Can we open our Bible again? John's Gospel. We're going through John's Gospel. We're making good progress. And we are coming now to chapter 11, well-known passage about the resurrection of Lazarus, or this morning's actually about the death of Lazarus. Let me just focus. Let's read verse 4, 5, and 6. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. If we've to understand what this passage is about, and indeed, if we've to understand what life is all about, if we've to understand what the Christian faith is all about, there's probably one thing that we must get in mind. And this one thing is one of the most difficult things to imagine. That is that we are not God, and that everything in the world is for the glory of God. Absolutely everything is for the glory of God. Now imagine or think for a moment of our definition of God. This goes back to last Sunday evening. Most of us project our own ideas and values and we inflate them and we say, that's what God is. So most of us have a kind of imagination of who God is, what God is. Most of us have a picture in our mind of what actually constitutes God. But it's bigger than that. God is, by definition, God. Awesome, holy. He controls everything. There is nothing in this universe beyond him. And God is so vast that everything from the microscopic to the macroscopic is for the glory of God. So this chapter is not about Lazarus. He is not the main character in this chapter. The main character is God as we see him in the Father and as we see him in the Son. Well, where are we this morning in the passage? The public ministry of Jesus is over. He's not going to do that anymore in John's Gospel. And so we find him, as it were, withdrawing to one or two small incidences or incidents with his own people. We see that in chapters 11 and chapter 12. Is a kind of bridge between the public ministry of the Lord and the cross. But murder is in the air because the Pharisees are out to get him. They are constantly wanting to stone him. And so he moves on towards the shadow of the cross. But notice the tone here of chapter 11. Up until now, it has been conflict. Jesus has been in conflict with the Pharisees, with the Jews. It really has been difficult. And there have been pages and pages of rejection as folk have rejected him. But this chapter is a chapter of glory. No longer there is rejection. Jesus here is going to raise someone from the dead. We're going to see here a picture of glory. We're going to see a picture of life. And it's almost as if God is saying here in chapters 11 and chapter 12, look at my boy. Look at him. Look at who he is. Look at his life-giving nature. And not just look at him and admire him, but follow him and put your trust in him. As we look at the passage this morning, I want us to notice 4 things. And the first thing we notice here is a critical place. A critical place. Look at verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. The critical place, of course, is his sickness. It's emphasized again and again. Look at verse 2. He lay sick. It's seen there in verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. And so this is a situation here which is very, very bad. And the emphasis here is on the sickness. Now, Lazarus is a well-known name. It was very common. He's very different to the Lazarus who was in the parable in Luke 16. The word Lazarus means the one whom God helps. And we notice here that he was from Bethany. Now, Bethany is one of those Bible words. It's a really interesting word. I'm not going to tell you what the word Bethany means, because if you're called Bethany, you might not be too happy, but look it up yourselves. But the interesting thing here is that the location of Bethany, where Martha and Mary went, Bethany could have been at a really sad place. And it was from that place that this family lived, Martha and Mary and the brother Lazarus. Now, we think that Lazarus was an older brother. Perhaps he was married, lived in another house. That's what we think the situation is here. But Jesus knew this family well. It was a family that Jesus loved. And he comes to them and he finds that one of his friends is dead. You know, people think that the closer you are to Jesus, then the more easy your life will be. Folk think that if you're a close friend of Jesus, that there will be some kind of protective zone placed around you. That's not the situation here. Indeed, the reverse is true. Often those who are closer to God and who walk closer to the Lord Jesus seem to suffer the greater pains and afflictions of this life, if I can use that phrase. And so we see here a critical place. This is a lover of Jesus, and he is very, very sick. Illness has racked his body, and he is about to die. Let me take two lessons out of this heading, a critical place. The first thing is the reality of trouble in a believer's life. The reality of trouble. Now, the narrative that many folk have of Christianity is, if you've looked upon it like a timeline, it's kind of like bad, 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 bad. You become a Christian and then good. And, you know, you look up the magazines. I read especially American magazines all the time. And you've got these folk with the most incredibly straight teeth. And they are coiffured to perfection. They're really well dressed. There's mommy and there's daddy and there's the children. And everything is absolutely beautiful. And my impression is when I read these books is to feel the guilt. Because life is not like that. And life for believers is not like that. It is messy. There are things that we go through as believers. We go through temptation. We go through sin. We go through illness. We go through divorce. We go through bankruptcy. We go through so many things. And the fact that we are a believer does not exempt us from these things. Now, why am I stating the obvious? Why am I stating the obvious of the reality of trouble in a believer's life? Because in spite of it being patently obvious, there is this thing in evangelicalism which puts a kind of perfect person up there, and if you don't meet the requirements of that perfect person, you feel utterly ridden with guilt. Don't be guilty. I think the ministry is largely about making folk who don't feel guilty feel guilty. And about making folk who do feel guilty not to feel guilty. And that's true this morning. And the reality of trouble, angst, difficulties in our lives is not an indication that we are cursed by God. Indeed, the exact opposite. We pick up the wrong signals when troubles hit us. We pick up the signals that we are out of the will of God. Lazarus was as near Jesus as anyone, and yet he was in that critical place. We see the reality of trouble. But then we see the purpose of trouble. Why? We can cope with trouble if we see a purpose in it. You imagine surgery. You go into this big building, and a guy in a hood, dressed in green, has got a knife, and he's about to cut you open. If you're feeling squeamish, please don't. Why do we put ourselves through that? Because he is going to heal. We can endure purpose. We go to the dentist. The biggest pain in a dentist these days, I think, is the bill at the end of it. But you go there, and why do you go through these things? Because it is going to do good. Now, this is where what I said at the beginning is absolutely fundamental. Remember who God is. God is God. He is sovereign. He is always good. It is all to his glory. Everything is to his glory, even when it doesn't look like it, because he is God. So what are the benefits? What is the purpose? We can endure hardship. We can endure the knife if we know that there is a purpose. Well, let's take illness here, because that's the thing there in verse 1 and verse 2. What good does illness do? Well, it throws us on God. It makes us more dependent on him, because when we're young and when we're fit and when we're fine, often we don't give God and then the thought, and then something comes and we think, ooh, I am helpless here. All my money, all my wit, all my skills cannot take that illness away. It throws us on scripture. It throws us on prayer. It throws us onto the fact that we are not going to live forever. And that is not a bad place to be, the reality that we are not going to live forever. Can you imagine going to your general practitioner and you're complaining of something, and basically, in the popular mind, we expect everything to be fixed. Some things cannot be fixed. You know, you've got a car and it's done really, really well. One of these German things that seem to go on forever, and 98,000 miles, there's a little problem. You realize this car's not going to go on forever, and neither are we. This world is not my home. And sometimes we get a little bit comfortable in this world. We think that it is always going to be like this. It is not. Illness has a purpose. It throws us on to God, and that is not a bad thing. And if there is one thing that we find difficult, and one thing that everybody in this room finds difficult to believe, and that is that God's ways are not our ways, and the problems are leading to something bigger. I think it is one of my most popular quotes here, is that the C.S. Lewis quote, that we see more through a tear than we see through a telescope. Isn't that true? That it's often the tear in life, the difficulties that give us insight, that give us a picture of reality. And I have seen it here in a remarkable way, that people who have gone through troubles that are utterly unbearable have come through it refined, and they are just beautiful people. A critical place. But then secondly, we notice here a concerned plea, don't we? You see, look at verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. I wonder, is there an element of rebuke there? The one you love is sick. The verse is certainly loaded. These girls could be pretty harsh. Verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That, you know, that's happened. You know, when we're in a situation, later in the chapter, it's post-bereavement. When we're in a situation, we say things about God, we say things about the church, we say things about people without thinking about it. But often they reveal our hidden, you know, views about Jesus, about the church. And Martha and Mary here are angry with Jesus. Are you angry with God? At times, folks, it happens. So they're concerned, but they get this message to Jesus. Verse 3, the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, what gets to me there about the sisters, did you notice that? Lord, the one you love is sick, is this, that they didn't ask him to do anything. They didn't ask him to heal the brother. They didn't ask him to send a physician. They just stated the situation to him and left it there. Folks, that's what we've got to do. not to dictate to God the terms, not to dictate to God the plan. We say, Lord, I'm sick and this is the plan. You've got to heal me. You've got to make me better, because that's not the way God works. What we simply do is tell him the situation and he will sort it out. He's good at running the universe. He is. He's very good at it. He's been doing it for a long time. He has the equipment. He has the professionalism. He is the consummate, perfect being. No instructions, just surrender. Here is my need. Notice another thing there, Lord, the one you love is sick. I like the fact that they don't ask God what to do. I also like the fact that they say, have you noticed that the one you love? I'm glad he didn't say, or they didn't say, the one who loves you. Because if what triggered off the response was Lazarus's love for Jesus, let me redefine that. If what triggered off the response to God's helping us is our love for him, I don't know about you, but that would never happen, because my love for him is up and down. My love for him is imperfect. My love for him is corrupt with lots and lots of different motives all the time. But it's his love for Lazarus that is the basis of the appeal. Isn't that wonderful here in this passage? So even if I am in a place that's out of his will, he loves me. You know how when you were young, and I don't know when you folks started falling in love. In Paisley, it was round about six, but maybe, I don't know. And you would get, you know, that thing, it's a dandelion fluffy thing. She loves me. She loves me not. And depending on who the young lady was, depending on the volume of expiration that went out to blow it. And that's how we feel with God sometimes. But it's never like that. It's never he loves you not. It is always he loves you. Always he loves you. Even when we are outside his will, he loves us. And we say, but David, that is not fair. It's not fair. It's grace. Grace is not fair. Grace defies human logic. And here this morning, the grace of God is offered as he loves us. Lazarus, the one who loves you. We see it there. The one you love is sick. Now, the word there for love is Greek word phileo, brotherly affection. Just a little sidebar here. It shows here that Jesus liked, needed human affection. We all need people. When we were on holiday 2 weeks ago in Lanzarote, we heard of this. We were in this place, basically on top of a volcano. And there was this hermit guy who lived, I don't know, was it 20 years on the top of a volcano with only his camel for comfort? And in the old days, that was a sign of godliness. I'm sure there are times in your life that living near a volcano in Lanzarote with a camel is attractive, but for most of us, we need people. Jesus needed people. He loved, in a Philadelphia sense, Lazarus. They loved one another. The need sometimes, there is a need not to be alone. Is there a lonely person here this morning? Maybe you're surrounded by people. Maybe you're in a marriage. Maybe you're in a family, but you're lonely. Maybe you're in a church, in a big church, but yet you're still lonely. Now notice also that Martha and Mary went straight to Jesus. They didn't go anywhere else. They went straight to him. God is our refuge and our strength. In straits, a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. You see the point there? God is our refuge. The people of God go to God. Why? Why did they go to Jesus? Because they knew that he could do something about it. but also they knew that he could understand. They knew that he could sympathize with them. Cast all your care upon the Lord because he cares for you. Isn't that incredible? He understands. You know, there's sometimes at church here, folk are talking to me and I'm kind of, in my mind, there's 101 things and I'm talking to them and they know I'm not focused. I'm looking over my shoulder because I've got to speak to someone else and there's something else. You know, we're all like that. It is a great gift to give someone their undivided attention. You've heard folks saying that. He speaks to me as if I am the only person in the world that matters. We used to say that of President Bill Clinton. For all his faults, he had this charisma because when he spoke to folk, you were the only person in that room at that point. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not just a political sham, that is a present reality. A critical place, a concerned plea. But the third thing we notice here is a confident plan. A confident plan. Look at verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." It's continued, isn't it? "No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." A confident plan. This will not end in death. Well, actually, we know, it's not a spoiler here, it's not giving it away. We know that it does end in death, but ultimately it doesn't end in death at the end point. There is death and there is resurrection. But here is the strange thing, that it's all going to be to God's glory. You see, the whole process is for the glory of God. Sometimes the glory of God is not seen in the big, exciting things. The glory of God is seen in the weakness, like Paul is saying that he's got this thorn in the flesh. But look at verse 5. I didn't notice this until Friday. It says maybe more about me than anything. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Look at the word order there. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. You can only understand verse 6 if you understand verse 5. There was a delay. Bad timing. That's the sermon title, isn't it? Bad timing. You put yourself in this situation. I remember being with someone once, and I knew this person's medical history was that they had an abdominal aneurysm. And what I know about medicine can be written in the back of a postage stamp, but I knew probably one thing about that particular illness, that it presents with a pain in the back. That's one of the signs. So I was with this person, and I knew that the aneurysm was big, pain in the back, and I phoned the ambulance. And they said, "We will be with you within the hour." Well, my blood pressure really, really went up. That is not acceptable. We really needed the ambulance because I knew enough that if these things pop, you know, it is not a good situation to be in. You want a big white van with blues and twos flying through the town to get to you. You want someone there in 2 minutes. And so we have exactly the same scenario here. Lazarus is dying. And we read in verse 6, "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What's God doing? There's this delay, and it's critical. There's a situation here, and God is delaying his response. Jesus is not there immediately. Can you not identify with that? There's something in our lives, and it's going on, and there's a delay. God is not coming in with an answer. God is not coming in with a solution. God is not even coming in with an explanation of the problem. Nothing is happening. There is a delay. Why are my children not becoming a Christian? Why is my illness not going away? Why is the church not moving out of a moribund state? Why the delay? Now again, we can cope with verse 6 if we lean on verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. They had to hang on to that, knowing that whilst they did not know the reason for the delay, they didn't know the reason for the problem, they didn't know the reason why their plea was not being answered, yet there was a purpose. Does that explain the present delay in your life just now? Does that explain the time gap? Human love would have responded immediately. God sometimes waits. Now, when God waits, we can be secure of his love. A passage I read the other day, Isaiah 30, it says this. It's from the Authorized Version. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious upon you. I was with a friend the other day, and my friend used to be a lorry driver. They were a lorry driver 30 years ago. And they worked for a firm called BRS, British Road Services. And BRS was nationalized, and everyone in BRS got £1,000. So 30 years ago, £1,000 was a lot of money. Today it's a lot of money. The next year, my friend's £1,000 had grown to £2,000. And he was chuffed. He bought a car. Spanking, new, well, second-hand, 6 months old Ford Cortina. That's what he bought. Recently, he was in Inverness Airport, and he met one of his former colleagues. And he said to his colleague, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm off on a cruise." "Oh. Yeah," he says. "Remember that £1,000 we all got 30 years ago?" He says, "On the dividend, me and the wife have been going on 2 cruises a year. It's grown to £500,000. You talk about bad timing. My friend thought, "Oh, shouldn't have cashed that £1,000 in." But it is in our nature not to wait. 30 years ago, a 22-year-old boy would have seen £2,000 as the answer to all of his problems. 6-month-old Cortina, set up for life. What more could a lad want? We want things immediately. God sometimes says, wait. Now, in the interest of financial disclosure, some stocks and shares can go down as well as up, so do not take this as any form of financial advice whatsoever. But it is great spiritual advice. There is a purpose in waiting. He knows his timing. A critical place, a concerned play, a confident plan. I don't know if there are any preachers out there this morning, but my fourth point doesn't rhyme with the other three. Let's see it, because I forget what it was. Cringeworthy disciples. I couldn't get another A, C, and P to rhyme. If you can come up with one, there's a Mars bar in it for you. Cringeworthy disciples. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you are going back there." These disciples are cringeworthy. But the thing is that I see myself as being one of the disciples. And I think I would have done exactly the same thing. They're saying, "Listen, Jesus, this place where we are has got great potential for ministry. These people love you. Remember, you want to go back to Judea, you want to go back to Jerusalem. There's big bad Pharisees out there. They want to stone you, they want to kill you, and yet you are going back there. What is the point of going back?" And they're cringeworthy because they think that they've got a better plan than Jesus. They're happy where they are. But Jesus says, no, we cannot stay here. We've got to go to Jerusalem because my friend Lazarus is dead. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's going to perform a seventh sign in John's gospel, the greatest of all the signs. He's going to put life into a corpse. He's going to make this man Lazarus sing again. But they want to settle for second best. Now, there's a little parable there, in verse 9 and verse 10. Let me just tell you what it means. It's cryptic. It's difficult. Basically, the parable means a day cannot finish until the hours are completed. And Jesus is basically saying, trust me in this one, 9 and 10, the point of that story is Jesus saying, listen, I am invincible until God makes me otherwise. I will not die until my time has come. Trust me. But they don't get it. In verse 12, his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. I suppose this is an early example of taking medical advice off the internet. Basically, Lazarus is seriously ill, and the disciple says, oh, I think a little sleep will do it. And Jesus is saying, you don't get it. I think the guy needs a little bit more than a wee bit of sleep. He's going to die. They didn't see the situation. And now verse 14 is one of those watch my lips moments. So look at verse 14. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. So that means we're going to have to raise him from the dead. Isn't that a great challenge to the disciples? We've got a problem here. Lazarus is dead. There's only one thing for it. We're going to have to raise him. I'm going to have to raise him from the dead. But they still don't believe. Thomas, doubting Thomas, says, okay, let's get back to Jerusalem because we're going to die with him. Let me conclude. Does this scenario fit in with anybody's life? This morning, is there anyone going through an illness? Is there anyone going through a problem with the timing of God? Is there anyone incorrigible like these disciples? Well, there is hope. And at the end of the day, we know, and as we follow the story, we know that he is the Lord who brings life. Are you in that critical place? Well, let's trust and know that there is a Savior with a confident plan. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we bless you for who you are. Thank you for this morning, for the passage of Scripture. Help us to trust in you, to know that the delays and the confusion and the hurts and the providences all have a plan and a purpose. Move amongst us now. Forgive us all our sins. Amen.